Good morning and welcome to Terrace Pentecostal Online. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for coming and meeting with us from the comfort of your living room. But today I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to take us out of our comfort zones because he is the comforter. And in order to comfort us, he needs to take us to places that we may be afraid to go. As we begin this morning, I was reminded of how when I was a child, I really wanted to become an adult. I really wanted to grow up, to be like my mom and dad. As I saw my dad go to work every day, I wanted to be just like him. I wanted to be able to carry heavy objects like he could and drive a car like he could. But more than any of that, I wanted to be able to be respected, to have my opinion respected like an adult. Not just as like a child. You see, the desire for growth and maturity is a healthy one. And I've always had this insatiable desire to do great things for God, for God to look at me and say, you are faithful. But I also recognize that every great work has a small beginning. It begins with a work inside of us. You see, we need to be able to tend our own personal gardens in our heart and the garden in our family before we can do great and wonderful things. For us to bear lasting fruit in our workplace, in our community, it all has to begin by a small work inside of ourselves. Well, today we are talking about those building that right foundation so that we can then press on to maturity. If we don't lay a good foundation in our lives, then once we press on and try to attain higher things, the building will crumble. So I want to look at these foundational principles of our faith today, and then I want to end with a story of a boy who pressed on to maturity at just a young age, because maturity is not about having it all together, but maturity is humbly depending upon God. So let's start with these six principles. We find them listed in the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews lists them in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It says in there, we want to press on to maturity, but we want to make sure that we also have a foundation of these things. Number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith towards God. Instructions about baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You see, when we lay a good foundation, then when the difficult trials come, our faith remains solid. So let's briefly look at these. Every one of these could be a sermon of their own, but we're going to briefly look at each one of these areas. When you walk into the sanctuary, you'll actually see this sign that's up on your screen right now, posted on the wall there. It has a number of things. It goes from salvation to baptism to mentorship, membership, and to small groups, and then to serving. And I want you to see these as like stepping stones. They're stepping stones in our faith in God. And as we get to know Jesus, we start to want to build off of each one. We first know Jesus through the cross, and that leads us to obedience through baptism. And then we start to meet with others, and we're mentored in our faith. We become a member of a church, and we learn how to serve with one another, to learn together and have fellowship in small groups. And this same sign that's out here is very similar to what we're talking about in the book of Hebrews today. So let's look at this first basic teaching, repentance from dead works. Repentance simply means that you were going in one direction, and then all of a sudden Jesus came, and you are now heading in a different direction. You're heading towards him. You're following his direction, his leading. You recognize that you were a sinner, and that you, no matter how hard you try, you can't attain to this level of perfection. And no amount of good works or self-help groups or traditions or religious practices can ever help you be that perfect person or live that perfect life. You see, repentance is all about humbling yourself before God and saying, God, I'm a sinner and I need a savior. So let me ask you this question. Is there anything God is asking you to repent of? A repentance is just about a change of mind. So is God asking you today to change your mind about something? The second basic principle is faith towards God. Faith is trusting that Jesus alone can and will save you, that he will remove your sin and remove the condemnation of the enemy, that no matter what the enemy says, that the enemy cannot drag you down to hell, but that you are forever going to be saved with God. But faith is also about believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. You see, it's not a one-time thing. Faith is continuous every single day. It's a lifestyle. Every day you wake up and you set your eyes on God and you begin to walk towards Jesus, towards his plan and purpose for your life. But it's also a confession of your mouth, a continual talking about him. So we need to walk the walk and talk the talk daily. Discussing with others in our lives, at our workplace, wherever we go, the things of heaven, the more important issues in life, eternity. But faith is also active. Faith actually looks like something. It looks like you knowing these words, reading these words, and obeying the word. And also looks like you listening to the Holy Spirit and obeying his voice. Faith brings our future state of being saved with Christ into a present reality. See, there's a recognition that one day I will be saved in heaven and I will be standing face to face with Christ, with him for all eternity. But faith gives you the assurance of things hoped for. That assurance is now mine, that I have become the righteousness of God in Christ by faith. So is God asking you to trust him in an area of your life today? Faith is continuous. It's not just a one-time thing. So is there something today that God is saying, I want you to trust me in that area of your life more? Number three, instructions about baptism. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples that you need to go into all of the world, into every nation and tribe and tongue, and make more disciples and teach them to obey my words and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, there are two types of baptisms referred to in the New Testament, water baptism and spirit baptism. Water baptism is all about an external sign of an internal transformation. In the Bible, repentance and belief were followed very quickly, immediately, by this external obedience to be baptized into water. It symbolizes a cleansing process as a person goes beneath the water, a sinner, and then rises out of the water as a new creation with new life, a redeemed saint in God's eyes. But there is a second baptism, and God freely gives his Spirit to all those who would ask. He loves to give his good gifts to his kids. It's a sign that we belong to him. The Holy Spirit then comes alongside of us. He guides us, and he empowers us and comforts us through life. These two baptisms are actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament. As Israel is redeemed out of the nation of Egypt and brought into the promised land, they pass through two bodies of water. The first one, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of the kingdom of darkness, he parted the Red Sea out of his own initiative. And likewise, God has delivered us from sin, from Satan, by his own initiative and power through the cross. We didn't do anything to earn it. Jesus did it for us. But however, when Israel finally crosses the Jordan River to enter into the promised land, they are actually required to partner with God. You see, out of their own initiative, out of their own faith, they have to send their priests in, carrying the presence of God into the into the Jordan River, which is raging at this point as it's flood season. It was a scary thing that they would have to step in. It wasn't easy in nice, calm, still waters. They had to step by faith and trust that God would part the sea. And this is the same as we receive our second baptism in the Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit as we seek him, as we devote our time and our attention to him. And we need both this new life and the Holy Spirit to be empowered witnesses in this world. So my question is, have you experienced both of these baptisms? And are you continuing to pursue the Holy Spirit to be filled by him every day? Number four is the laying on of hands. You know, the first time we see this practiced in the Bible is by a man named Isaac and his son Jacob. Isaac comes to Jacob at the end of his life, and he says, I want to bless you. And he lays his hands on Jacob, and he bestows a prophetic blessing on him. He predicts things about Jacob's future. He gives him a blessing, and it's also a way that he gives his inheritance to him, from a father to a son. In the New Testament, the laying on of hands continues to be a prophetic act. It's used in ordaining elders. It's used in laying hands on the sick to see them healed and casting out demons. It's also used to speak prophetic words of encouragement and life over. Paul instructs Timothy at one point to be careful not to lay hands on believers too quickly and ordain them as elders before their time. So we see it was used to ordain elders. And another place, Paul instructs Timothy to remember and fan into flame the prophetic words that were given to him through the laying on of the hands of the elders. So in true COVID style, who are you laying hands on, physically distanced hands on, to speak words of prophetic encouragement over? Number five is the resurrection of the dead. We believe that Jesus was raised as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who have since followed him to heaven. And we who believe in Jesus cannot be held by this grave. You see, one day we will give up this fleshly costume, this earthly costume, and we will receive a new glorified body, a body like Christ's, to be raised to him for eternal life. But until that time, we experience a taste of this resurrection life through the Holy Spirit inside of us, who energizes our mortal bodies and allows us to do the will of God. The resurrection of the unrighteous is another resurrection that's going to happen of the dead, and it occurs at the end of this age. At a certain time, the unrighteous will be judged according to their actions, and anyone who is not found in the book of life will actually be sent to a place outside of God's presence, the lake of fire. You know, this sounds terrible, and truthfully, we don't always preach on this every Sunday. It's not a great message, but if the Bible is true, it's in there, and we need to recognize the fact that if we are walking on the path of life, and there are many who are walking away from God to a lake of fire, should we not stand in their path? Should we not make it known that there is a better way, that God has eternal blessing for them? So I want to ask you, are you available to the people around you to show them the path of life? Do they see you and know what a Christian looks like and sounds like? And last, the last principle is eternal judgment. Jesus tells this story in the New Testament where he says that at the end of the age, everyone is going to be gathered together and then separated into two groups. And you're either going to be a sheep or you're going to be a goat. And the sheep are the ones that listen to that still small voice in their heart. Even though they didn't know their Heavenly Father, even though they didn't know Jesus, they still knew what was right and wrong, and they chose to do what was right, to feed the hungry, to serve the widows and the orphans, to go into the prisons and bless those who had even done wrong in the prisons. So the sheep will be on one side, and then the goats. You know, the goats, they have a really hard time listening. They don't really like to follow like sheep do. And the goats will be on one side, and they will have been the ones that acted selfishly. They did everything for selfish gain, and they didn't take the blessings that God had given them in this life to serve others. Rather, they took instead. But there is another judgment, and this is the judgment that we who believe in Jesus will face. It's not a judgment for life or death, because we're already sealed with Christ. We will go to heaven. But instead, it's a judgment for reward. So what are these rewards, and what do they look like in heaven? Well, Scripture makes this distinction between Christians who lay up treasure in heaven and those who lay up treasure on earth. On the one hand, there are those who believe in Jesus, but they use their gifts to serve themselves. They might have high positions and fancy titles and amazing ministries, but they actually failed to cultivate the garden in their own heart and a relationship with God. These individuals' work, it says, will be burned up on this judgment day. but their life will be saved as one who escapes through the fires of hell. And yet, there are others who take the humble path in life. They serve others. They cultivate the garden of their heart. They spend time building a relationship with God. There are people like the Apostle Paul, who wore his weakness and his persecution as a badge of approval before God. God takes note of these individuals who sacrifice their lives for accomplishing his will with his heart. They will be rewarded in heaven with greater honor and responsibility. You see, I like to see heaven as this long hallway. On one end, you see the fires of hell that are licking up from this deep pit, this thing that separates those who are separated from God's presence and those who are in heaven in God's presence. So on this long hallway, you have the one side near the flames, and on the other side sits Christ on his throne. Your dependency on Christ, your desire to obey his voice, to obey his leading, and cultivate a friendship with him will determine your closeness to his presence for the rest of eternity. Yes, I understand that we will all be in God's presence in heaven. But will we see God's presence as a bright light at the end of a hallway, or will we be face to face with him in his throne room? Will we see the intricate details on his robe and his garments? Will we be able to rest in that place of his beauty for the rest of eternity? Can you stand here today knowing that as you enter into heaven, you will hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You followed in the footsteps of my son, Jesus. Please enter into your rest." As we look at these six principles, I want to move on now. I want to press into what it means to live in maturity. You see, the goal of the author of Hebrews was to get these mature Christians that he was talking to in their faith to stir them up. The Jewish believers in these churches had been Christians for years now. You see, they'd done church. They'd gotten up at 8 o'clock on Sunday to be ready for the 9 o'clock service for a long time now. They'd read the scriptures. They'd prayed. They'd fellowshipped with each other. They encouraged each other. They served one another. They knew how to do church well. But unfortunately, what happens a lot of times is as life becomes comfortable, when we live in a nation of peace or in a time of peace, when Christianity becomes socially acceptable, culturally acceptable, all of a sudden the zeal for the Lord starts to go downhill and many Christians begin to coast. And that's what is happening here in this church. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to give them a wake-up call. He's saying, guys, your eyes, your spiritual eyes are becoming dull. Your ears are becoming deaf. You're just going through the motions. It's time to wake up. And let's read in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14 what it says. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." The next verse goes on to say, let's press on to maturity. The mature are those who practice their faith. We don't become mature by spending lots of time in prayer and reading our Bible. Maturity comes when we take our faith and what we believe and we put it in the fire. We test what we believe. You see, we actually have to bless someone beyond our own financial ability to do it in order to experience God as provider. We actually have to leave our comfort zones if we want to experience the Holy Spirit as the comforter. And we have to actually release control over our lives if we want to know God as the Lord and shepherd of our lives. Practicing our faith gives us discernment. As we train our senses to hear from God, we discover where he is working and also where the devil is working. So let's look at someone in the Bible today who has trained their discernment, who has pressed on to maturity at a very young age. This is the story of David. Now, David and Goliath is actually one of my favorite stories in the Bible. David is just a youth of about 13 to 15 years old. He spends most of his time tending his father's sheep. And when Israel is at war with the Philistines, David's oldest three brothers are actually fighting on the front lines against the Philistines in the Valley of Elah. You'll see a picture on your screen of this Valley of Elah. It's about a 25-kilometer journey from Bethlehem, where David lived. The valley is between two cities named Soko and Azekah. The king of Israel, Saul, and his army was camped on the map. You'll see it on the left side, on the top of the ridge of that left mountain. And on the right side, just outside of the valley, you would see the Philistines' army and where it was camped. Now, one day, David was sent there by his father. His father gave him some food and supplies for the army, but David's father really wanted to see, how are my children doing? How's the battle going? Who's winning? David wasn't sent there to fight. He was not yet military age. But by the time David reaches the battle, King Saul and the armies of Israel are living in terror. You see, a nearly 10-foot giant named Goliath had come out to the battlefield every day, every morning and every night. He set a challenge for Israel. He said, "If you can find a man who would fight me and win and kill me, then all of the Philistines will serve Israel. But if I kill that man, then all of Israel will serve us." For 40 days, Goliath was making this challenge. Every morning and every night, he was wearing out the morale of Israel's army and their king. But you know what's interesting is what the Bible highlights about this giant. It highlights Goliath's height, the number of pieces of armor that Goliath was wearing, and the weight of his spearhead. Let's read about it in 1 Samuel 17, verse 4 to 7. "Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had a bronze greaves on his legs and bronze javelins slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him." Now, as a Westerner reading this, as somebody with a Western mindset, we look at the numerical value and we're like, how much did his spear weigh? How much does his armor weigh? But the writer of this book is much less concerned with Goliath's natural physical appearance and much more concerned with the symbolic spiritual significance. You see, the Bible indicates that Goliath is wearing 6 pieces of armor. He is 6 cubits high, and his spearhead was 600 shekels of iron. 6 is the number of man, because man was born on the 6th day. But the number that the writer wants you to see here is 6 plus 6 plus 6. 666 is the number of the man of sin, the number of the man of lawlessness. Goliath represented sinful and rebellious man who is fighting for the kingdom of darkness, for the kingdom of Satan. And while the king and the army of Israel are now frozen in fear by Goliath's appearance, David sees God's victory. He sees from God's perspective. David sees an enemy of God that must bow before God. David looks at the situation with faith in God's ability instead of evaluating the situation from man's ability and how man sees things. We are going to look at the markers of David's maturity in this story. First, David gives us an example of mature faith in the midst of the enemy's opposition. As the soldiers around him ran away from Goliath, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 17, 25 to 27, "The men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.' Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for this man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." You see, David begins by trying to boost the soldiers' morale. He's trying to stir them up to have faith in God's victory, in God's ability. He's saying that if God is for you, who can ever be against you? God will win this victory. David defines the giant as he truly is, a person of sin whom God opposes. But remember, before we can ever do battle with the enemy, we must recognize that the enemy and his kingdom is subject to God. David here, he sees from God's perspective, and this is a sign of his maturity, that he knows that God is the one who is in charge, not the enemy, not Satan, not this Goliath, and God is able to win the victory. The second sign of maturity is that David shows maturity in the midst of friendly fire. In the midst of his enemy's opposition, suddenly David faces another challenge. It's his own brother, whose heart is full of fear and jealousy and anger. And he comes at David with these words. Let's read again, chapter 17, verse 28 to 30. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You came down here in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. See, David is falsely accused by his brother for being irresponsible and leaving his sheep, even though it was his father who asked him to come to the battlefield. He's accused of being prideful in his remarks to the soldiers when David is actually trying to stir them up to faith, to have hope that they can win this battle. And he is accused of being hungry for violence and for battle, when David really wants nothing to do with that. He just wants to see God and God's nation victorious. David's brother Eliab, whose heart and mind are impaired by fear from the enemy, cannot handle David's faith or even the idea of God's victory. The lesson that we need to remember here is that as we step out in faith against darkness, against the enemy's plans, that we will have resistance. And many times the resistance comes from our own family, sometimes from the church and from other believers. But even though that this is true, and it has certainly been true of my own family, like David, we do not need to be angry with our brothers and sisters. We do not need to try to defend ourselves. Rather, we need to let the example of our lives be our defense. Because God is our judge, and he is the one who has called us to obey. Even when we stand in the shadow of the giants of life, if God has called us there, then the place of his calling, the center of his will, is the safest place that we can be. Now David's fearless voice of action has started to take root in the Israelite camp. And let's continue to read in Samuel 17, 31 to 37. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant David will go and fight this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from its mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And David said, and Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Our final example of David's maturity here is in respect to authority. You see, David's remark had actually given him an audience with King Saul. But I want you to see how bold David's words are to King Saul as we read through this passage and its historical context. Saul was the first king of Israel. His role was to shepherd the nation, to care for them, to guide them into the principles and the words of God, to teach them to obey God and to follow the words of the prophet, to oppose Israel's enemies. But Saul is now here. He's immersed in fear alongside of his army and the entire nation. But David tells the king that he is actually going to go down and fight this Philistine giant. King Saul, he can't see past Goliath's size, past Goliath's ability. And so as a result, he misses out on God's plan. He misses out on the anointing that David has. So David tells Saul, "I am a shepherd to my father's sheep. And now when a lion comes and takes one of those sheep, I go after it and I rescue that sheep. And I attack that animal that took my father's sheep and I kill it. I am a true shepherd to my sheep." But where is the shepherd of Israel? This uncircumcised Philistine is taunting the armies of the living God, but Israel's shepherd king is nowhere to be found. Saul, what are you doing hiding here? David's words would have cut to Saul's heart. And so Saul backs away and says, "Fine, go, you have my blessing. Go." You see, Saul had all the things that this world tells him he needed to fight that battle. Saul had great armor. He had horses and chariots and weapons, but yet he was still frozen in fear to fight the battle. There are governing authorities in this land, in this world, that have all the right tools, but they are in desperate need of faith-filled believers to step in and slay the giants in those areas. To win a battle, we need to actually participate. You see, David didn't believe for a second that he was the one that was going to win the battle. He knew that the battle was the Lord's, and yet he still knew that he had to put skin in the game. Let's read how this battle between David and Goliath concludes in 1 Samuel 17, 45 to 50. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands.' Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him." You see, in order to reach this city, in order to reach Taris, we need to fight in the battle arenas of this city. And that might look like coaching a sports team in the arena of the school, or being a part of the foster care system, or serving in a mental health ward, or joining city council. But the battle will not be won because of our gifts, because of our degrees and the letters before our name, or our abilities. The battle belongs to the Lord, and as long as we carry the banner of Christ above our heads, we have the authority of heaven. We bring the authority of heaven into our battle arenas. How many times have we acted like Saul, paralyzed by fear or full of anger and rage? And we weren't able to prevail in the battle through what the devil was doing because hopelessness sank in, anxiety came, stress and depression began to rule over our mind and over our emotions. But David neither gave in to his emotions and nor did he react with his mind. David didn't scour the land trying to find a mighty warrior who could take on Goliath. Nor did he enter into combat training school so that he could be trained up quickly to fight Goliath on his own. He didn't even rely on the wisdom of his peers, like King Saul, who said, "Take my armor." David said, "No, it doesn't fit me. I don't know how to fight in that. I know what God has given me." And so David simply trusted in God, and he took what was in his hand, which was a stone and a sling, and he won the battle. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. David feared God. He did not fear man. He didn't fear Goliath. He didn't fear his own brothers or sisters or whoever was on that battlefield alongside of him. He didn't even fear the king. He stood in the fear of God and was able to crush the works of Satan in that moment. He obeyed God even when it was uncomfortable, and God blessed him. You see, obedience to God is not always comfortable, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit to comfort us. When Jesus was sent to the cross, it wasn't comfortable for him. But because of the joy he saw on the other side of that cross, we were his joy. And when he looked at us, he said, "It's worth it." And he allowed the Holy Spirit to come and comfort him in the midst of terrible pain. But in what he did, he established a model for us to follow, to continue in the fear of the Lord by taking up our own cross daily and obeying the voice of God. And as we do this, we trust that God will come alongside us and comfort us with his joy and his peace in the Holy Spirit. No seed that comes into the ground, unless it dies, will ever bear fruit. Every seed must die in order to shoot up a new sprout, to bear fruit, to mature into a plant. And God has designed us to be fruitful in the exact same way. We must count the cost. We must be willing to give up our own selfish desires, our own fears, our own pride and anger, to humbly come before God to serve. When we lay all of these things aside, we can then see the destiny that God has for us and the victory that God has for us. So let us press on to maturity together by walking in the fear of God, the awe of who he is, and allowing the Holy Spirit to comfort us in difficult times. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the examples of many God-fearing people in the Bible. I pray, Lord, that you would help everyone listening to press on to maturity, to set aside the foundational things and to press on to the areas where you have called them to go, to not be governed by rules, but to be governed by humility and sacrifice, to love, to serve those around them, to be available, to stand against those who are walking off a cliff towards hell, and yet to stand and show them the path of life. Father, I pray that you would encourage every heart that is listening and bless them in this week as they continue to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for joining us online, whether it was through our YouTube channel or on our Facebook page or through our website. I hope that you have been blessed by this message and have a good week. Thank you.